Please turn your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 19, the portion just read together. And with God's word before us, we'll bow in prayer and ask his help upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Our eternal God and our merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we continue in your presence. We give you thanks, O God, even for the temporal blessings that we enjoy. We thank you for these tithes and offerings that have been taken up, and we pray, O God, that you would grant the oversight of this church wisdom in using these funds wisely to the extension of your kingdom and the glory of Christ in this part of your world. We ask you, O God, now as we come to this most solemn of matters when it comes to the preaching and indeed the hearing of the word of God, how responsible we are, O God, to do this aright. We ask, O God, for the gift of the Spirit to be poured out in full measure upon us, O God, that we, O Lord, would know a touch from yourself. Lord God, as your people would listen to the word, may you grant them, O God, an attentive ear and above all an attentive heart, that they would apply their hearts, O God, unto the word, and that you speak to them. Have a word in season for each of us, O God. May the preaching of God be with power, and may you give unction. May we hear your voice, O Lord, and may Christ be glorified and uplifted in the fullness of his person. May you worship him afresh today. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I think there's something within the psyche of the Ulster Christian. I'm sure it goes beyond Ulster, but there's something within the psyche of the Ulster Christian that means that they like to feel bad about themselves for a good portion of the time. They often seem to delight on a Lord's Day to come and to sit under challenging sermons. Sermons that convict sin and rebuke and exhort to further efforts in righteousness. And that is very good to have our sins exposed. It's absolutely crucial in that regard we enjoy forthright and direct preaching. That ought to be a desire that our sins are exposed, that we are rebuked. I'm no different to that. But have you ever heard it said, perhaps in this congregation or perhaps somewhere else, where somebody leaves the church and they say, oh, he really give it to us today. He really give it to us today. As if they were getting a good scolding, a good rebuke. Now, I'm no fan of boxing. I think boxing is a dreadful sport, and you can argue with me later if you want to. I'm no fan of boxing, but I really can't imagine what it must be like to be a sparring partner to a world heavyweight champion. What would that man have in his being to get up in the morning and to know that he's going to get his head beaten for the next couple of hours by some sparring with the heavyweight champion of the world? He must enjoy getting a beaten about. And are we not a bit like that sometimes? In our churches, we like to have a good beating for a minister sometimes. Now, there is a great need in today's evangelical climate to expose sin. Don't misunderstand me here. There's a great need in our day and age that sin should be exposed and rebuked. Yet our predicament may be as those who believe this, who believe in the need to expose sin, that we can be so busy exposing sin, so busy rebuking sin, that we can miss some of the glorious principles of encouragement in the Word. There are great themes in Genesis chapter 19. There's the sin of the cities, pagan immorality, and God's judgment upon that, and God has used that in the life of our brother. He testified to that. A great theme in this chapter. There's a theme of the backslidings of Lot and Lot's departure from his fellowship with Abraham, and how he went down to the cities of the plain and fellowship these people, the sin of Sodom. And the temptation is that we can focus upon these themes. Perhaps we can speak to the students so that we can really give it to the people. You see, some of us have a desire to challenge and exhort and reprove, and there is a focusing upon these things, and perhaps we miss A, or perhaps the great theme of Genesis chapter 19. You see in verse 16, in the middle of that verse, the Lord being merciful unto him. The Lord being merciful unto him. Notice it says, the Lord being merciful unto him. The hands of the angels are being used, but they are messengers doing the Lord's work. It is the Lord who is being merciful to Lot. And notice it says, being merciful unto him. There were four hands grabbed. There was Lot, his wife, and his two daughters, and they were all grabbed and hauled out of the city. But our attention is focused particularly on the Lord's mercy to Lot. And we shouldn't miss that emphasis, the Lord being merciful unto him. You see, if we broaden this, and keep this in mind, but let's broaden the theme out a little further. When we look at the Lord, we are left in no doubt concerning his ministry. You see, turn over to Isaiah 42. When we consider the ministry of Christ, we're given a very clear prophecy of that ministry in Isaiah 42 in the first few verses. We know that it's definitely speaking of Christ because he takes it upon himself in Matthew 12 and says that the words that are being given here by Isaiah are indeed fulfilled in Christ's own ministry. And then Isaiah 42 and the verse 1, you read these words, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." And here we see that a defining ministry, a defining feature of Christ's ministry, was his tenderness with sinners. This was not some minor side issue, but very central to his functioning as the Messiah was the tenderness that he would show to the bruised reed and to the smoking flax. If we focus this morning on the smoking flax, it's a wonderful picture of the grace and the tenderness of Christ. In the context of Christ bringing forth judgment to the Gentiles. And not judgment just in the sense of bringing punishment, but judgment in the sense of deciding a man's state of rightness or wrongness with God. And when you get to Matthew 12, it says, "So shall his name and the Gentiles shall trust in his name." It's pointing forward to Christ's ministry to all nations and bringing them unto himself. But central to that ministry of saving sinners and bringing them unto himself is that he will not break the bruised reed and he will not quench the smoking flax. He is gentle, he's tender with sinners. You see, the wick of the candle just going out has some heat, it has some light, but yet it smokes and is offensive. That smoke is offensive to the eyes and the nose, and it pictures people who have some grace, people who have light, who have some light, some heat, some affection to divine things, and yet mingled within that is corruption. This light appears to all intents and purposes to have almost gone. It's almost ready to go out, and yet, as one commentator puts it, yet Christ will not extinguish it or suffer it to be extinct. He does not discourage small beginnings of grace or despise their small things. He blows up their light into a flame. He increases their spiritual light and knowledge, supplies them with the oil of grace, trims, snuffs, and causes their lamps to burn brighter. What a Savior this is! What a Savior this is who will not quench the smoking flax. And dear people, it's my desire if we will question the truthfulness of the statement. If you read these words in Isaiah and you doubt their truthfulness, what the Bible gives us is not only the truth of God's word, but examples of that truth in practice. And I propose to you this morning that we have in Lot perhaps the preeminent character, the preeminent example of a smoking flax that God would not put out. I want to think with you about Lot in Genesis 19. Under that title, "The Smoking Flax Not Put Out." Lot, the smoking flax not put out. We must be clear in our dealings with Lot. When we consider Lot, we must be very clear that we're dealing with a saved man. You see, we have the testimony of the inspired Apostle Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's called just Lot. He's called a righteous man. That is, he's been declared righteous by God. It points to the truth of justification. Lot's a justified man. He's a saved man. God has declared in his courtroom this man is not guilty. Not because of anything he did, but because of what Christ was going to do in his behalf. As he looked forward to the Messiah, even being promised to his uncle Abraham, that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When he looked and he saw that promise to Abraham, and he trusted in that promise by faith, then God declared him a righteous man. He was saved, justified, not because of his work, but because of what Christ was going to do on his behalf. And as a result of that justification, God creating in Lot a new creature so that he embarked on a life of righteousness. And you have that twofold meaning of righteous in Scripture. He was righteous, first of all, in his state, but he's also righteous in his life. He was a righteous man. He was a saved man. And that's so important when you come to Genesis 19. Because truth be told, if you read Genesis 19, you would perhaps even question the reality of conversion in Lot's life. We're very thankful that Peter left that matter beyond any doubt. He's a righteous man. Now, this is a lengthy account. It's a lengthy passage, and we're going to try to scan over it all and move quickly. So get your running shoes on, and we'll try to get through it as quickly as we can. We've only two heads this morning, and I want to think, first of all, about grace mingled with corruption. Grace mingled with corruption. The context here of this chapter should be familiar to you. The two angels arrive in Sodom. They've left behind the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, ultimately the second person of the Trinity, coming and fellowship with Abraham. They've left him with Abraham, and they now come to execute God's judgment upon the cities of the plain. They descend. They come into Sodom. And they meet Lot in the gate. Now, the function of Lot in the gate is up for debate. What was he doing when it says he was sitting at the gate? Was he there simply to observe what was going on in the city? The city of the gate, or the gate of the city, sorry, would be the place where the judgment of the judiciary of the city would meet. Was Lot there observing how the judgment of the city worked? Was he there observing that, or was he even perhaps engaged in that? We're not really told. But what we are told is when he saw these men and he recognized them coming down, he's immediately there begging them to come into his house for hospitality. And we know from verse 8 that his desire is that they would come under the shadow of his roof. He recognized that visitors coming into the city were in danger, and he immediately pleads upon them and presses upon them to come into the safety of his home. And what follows is really the beginning of the unveiling of Lot as a smoking flax. He's the flax that has grace, and yet grace mingled with corruption. And we see this grace and corruption mingled, really, if we organize this passage around three events. There are, first of all, the events in and around the house. The events in and around the house. And here we see his grace and his hospitality. Lot goes above and beyond the call of duty, and we see this hospitality he offers these angels. You see, genuine hospitality is a mark of grace. We're told, for example, in Romans 12, that the mark of love is one who's given to hospitality, generosity, inviting strangers into the home, and then going beyond and above the call of duty, because he made them a feast, as verse 3 says. He went above and beyond what was normal, and he was very kind and hospitable to these men. We see also grace in Lot's life in the events in and around the house, in that we see him engaging in a courageous attempt at protecting the men. You see, the men of the city come in verse 4 and 5, and the thoughts in their minds are heinous acts of wickedness. They have the most despicable acts in their minds, and they come and they knock on Lot's door. Where are the men? Where are the men? And what does Lot do in verse 6? Lot went out at the door unto them. But he didn't just stand at the door. He went out and he shut the door after him. Here was a man prepared to stand in the gap to defend these men, to uphold righteousness. And indeed he goes on and says, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Don't engage in these wicked acts. Don't be so wicked. And we see grace surely there. He's a man of courage, a man of conviction, a man of grace. And yet immediately we see the tragedy of corruption that remains. You see, when you come to verse 8, you see what he offers to do with regards to his daughters. And no matter how you try to cloak this in culture or in an attempt to excuse it as really saying, well, here's one sin, but that's not as bad as the other sin, so therefore we'll use one sin to excuse the other. However you try to cloak it, ultimately this is an expression of corruption in the heart of Lot. It's despicable. It's despicable that any man would offer his daughters in this way. You see, there is grace, but there's also corruption. He says, an aside, the ends do not justify the means. The fact that one sin would be prevented did not excuse another sin being carried out. You see, you don't sin to prevent or cover up sin. That's the problem with sin. And if you're unconverted here today, you know this in your own life. You see, you do one sin, perhaps you tell a lie to your wife. And then she follows it up and asks you further. You know you've got to sin more and more to cover that sin up. That is not God's way. That is not God's way. And in the area of ethics, we can look at our own ethical culture that we live in today, and there's almost this mindset, well, the promiscuity of our young people, That should be covered up by abortion or by the morning after pill or whatever. Sin does not cover sin, and we must be fair with Lot, but we also must be discerning regarding the corruption that existed in the presence of this grace. So we see corruption and grace mingled in the house. We also see it on departing the city. Look at verse 14. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Here's a man of faith again. He didn't doubt God's word. He didn't doubt the word of God through his angels. He said, Get out of here. God's going to destroy this city. Faithful, passionate preaching, warning people to flee from the wrath to come. He's a man of faith, a man of conviction, a man of courage. And yet again, we see that his faith and his grace is mingled with corruption. In verse 16, and while he lingered. He lingered. He doubted. He had this perhaps hankering to the life that he had, or perhaps he didn't want to leave his possessions, or perhaps he didn't really believe that God was going to judge. Oh yes, in his mind he said, yes, God's going to judge this city. But he lingered. The word there is also used in Exodus chapter 12. The people there were told to make unleavened bread so that they would not tarry. They would not wait, and that's the sense that Lot was here. He was holding back. He was told to flee, but he lingers, and again we see grace and corruption. A willing spirit in verse 14, but a weak flesh. We must be warned, such is the strength of the remaining corruption that actually overcomes the spirit's desire to flee until the Lord steps in through his messengers. So we see grace and corruption in the house. We see grace and corruption departing the city. And we see grace once again and corruption as they're on the run. We see grace in his prayer of verse 19. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. There's grace, there's reverence, there's an approach to these messengers, ultimately approaching God, asking and thanking God for his grace. And yet again you see corruption. His desire to go to the little city. You see the desire that he had in his life to be a city man, to be part of the safety and security as he sought, perhaps the social life of the city. And there was that corruption that he wanted to stay there. Oh, but this city was different, he says. This is only a little city. The sins won't be so bad there. I'll be safer there. But I won't go to the mountains. The mountains are too dangerous. My faith is not strong enough to go to the mountains. And so again, we see grace and corruption. You see, the sequence of these events surely demonstrate the truth that Lot was indeed a smoking flax. And sure, you must take on board the truth that in all those justified by grace, there is still remaining corruption. Oh, sin no longer reigns. In the heart of the child of God, born again by God's Spirit, the new creature in Christ, sin does not reign. Romans 6, you can go over your homework and consider Romans 6 and what it teaches in that regard. But when you get to Romans 7, it's very clear that while sin no longer reigns, it still remains. The words of Paul, testifying as a saved man, says, The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You need to read those things very clearly, but there's a conflict in the mind of the apostle. There's a recognition that whilst now he's a child of God, yet there's still this remaining corruption within him. There's still a desire to hanker after the old ways, a desire not to fall in with God. And surely we must all testify. If you've been a child of God for any time, you must testify that that is indeed your experience. That whilst your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak. And we all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There is no perfectly sanctified life. There is no higher life, no perfection this side of eternity. And we must recognize that. But why is that important? Why is it important to recognize that there is corruption that remains? Well, it's not that we become blasé with sin. It's not that we become flippant with our sin. You see, there are some people, and I've heard this said, perhaps they engage in gossip. Perhaps they tell little lies and they say, well, sure, none of us are perfect. And they use their remaining corruption as a justification of their sin. There is no place for that in the Word of God. We have to know this, not that we become excusers and justifiers of our sin. No, no, no. Our goal is perfection. The people who say, well, none of us are perfect. Oh yes, they're expressing a truth there. But our goal is perfection. Our goal is Christ-likeness. And we should aim to that and strive to that with all of our being. But the importance of knowing this is so that the devil would not use our remaining corruption to cause us to unnecessarily question our assurance. You see, I don't know about you, but the devil's thrown in my face, and he's come and he says, look at that sin. You did that. And you call yourself a Christian? What sort of Christian are you that you'll do that? But you see, once we know that the corruption remains in our lives, we can go back to the devil and say, oh yes, you've shown me that sin, and I can show you 100 more. But they're all forgiven. They're all pardoned. They're all covered in the blood. Go back. Flee. You see, we must understand that there is corruption that remains, not that we justify our sin, but that we recognize that on this side of eternity, we will struggle and struggle and struggle. But perhaps more than all that, when we recognize the corruption remains, when we recognize that there is still a battle with ongoing sin, when we recognize that, like Lot, we struggle, that therefore we'd watch and pray more fervently. That we'd not relax and take life easy and go back on our beds of ease, but rather, recognizing our corruption, we'd strive all the harder by God's grace. That we'd watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. You see, to recognize corruption is the first step to victory over it. Watch and pray. Like Lot, the temptation is to sin, to get out of sin. We're tempted in that way. We're tempted to sin that we can excuse our sin in some other way. Like Lot, we hanker after the old lifestyle. Sometimes we look back on our former life and we look back and we have some rose-tinted glasses and we perceive that there was some pleasure or joy in that life. And we have a hankering back to linger. We have a hankering to go to the little city. But knowing that ought to make us watch and pray. May Lot's example to us be a spur on our side that would press us on to watch more diligently, to pray more fervently, to trust Christ more, that he would give us grace to defeat sin in our lives. Because that's the promise through the cross. Grace mingled with corruption. The second thing, very quickly, as we bring our message to a close, we see, secondly, the persistent mercy of the Lord. You see, firstly, grace mingled with corruption. And then you see, secondly, the persistent, patient mercy of the Lord. How does the Lord use his angelic messengers? How does he treat his smoking flax? He doesn't, so to speak, wet his fingers and snuff out the smoking flax. The smoking flax shall he not quench. I want to think with this through, with three sort of lines of thought. Firstly, the evidence for this. The persistent mercy of the Lord is seen how? Well, there's evidence for it. We see it again in these three areas, in the house, on departing the city, and on the run. In the house, we see it in verse 10 and 11. We read these words. The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house. There is a miraculous intervention of God to preserve Lot's life. There is the persistent mercy of the Lord. They pull him in and they smite the men with this blindness. Mercy. We see again on departing the city. He lingers. And what does the Lord do? He uses messengers and they pull him, they haul him, they tug him out of the city, intervening in his life. Whilst he lingered, they almost pulled him off his feet so that he would not remain in the city. Mercy. And on the run, we see the patience. We read the words again. We don't have time to go with them in detail. We see patience again. He cries to go to the city. And in patience, the Lord bears with him. And he goes to that city. But notice in verse 30, read verse 30 deliberately. Where does he end up? He ends up in the mountain, doesn't he? He ends up in the mountain. God brings him where he'd have him to be. But he deals with him with tenderness, with compassion, with mercy, and with patience. That is our Lord's dealing with the smoking flax. What mercy. What tenderness. That's the evidence for it. What's the basis? What's the ground of this mercy? What's the basis of it? Well, we need to go outside Genesis 19 to see the answer to this. You need to turn to Peter's account in 2 Peter chapter 2. So please do that. 2 Peter 2. We get a little hint of what's coming in the New Testament when you read verse 29 of Genesis 19. Let me read it to you in your hearing just as you turn to 2 Peter 2. It says in Genesis 19 and verse 29 that God remembered Abraham. It does not say God remembered Lot. It says God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. It was God remembering his covenant promise to Abraham that resulted in his mercy to Lot. And that points forward to the truth that we're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 2. For you see in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says this, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Why was God so merciful? Why was God so compassionate to Lot? It was because he's a justified man. It's because of what he is in Christ. His justification guarantees his sanctification and the mercy of God in dealing with him. You see, verse 9, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly of temptation," is essentially a different way of saying the Lord will not quench the smoking flax. But note what the basis for that statement is. Verse 9 follows on the heels of verse 7 and 8. And the point is that it's just Lot, righteous Lot. "For the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment." There's a difference made here. There's a contrast between the just and the unjust, between the righteous man and the ungodly. There is a contrast being made. You see, what was the difference between Lot and his wife? Was their sin not essentially the same? Was Lot's lingering not really the same as her turning back and looking longingly? Oh yes, hers was a degree further. But surely in Lot's heart we see the sins that resulted in judgment upon his wife. The difference? Lot was a just man. Lot was a righteous man. In other words, Lot had the joy of having his sins forgiven, his sins pardoned because of Christ's work on the cross. Why was God so merciful to Lot? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. Because what Messiah Jesus was going to do on the cross in ensuring that all his sins were forgiven. And it's through the cross that our sanctification is guaranteed. It's through the cross that we have the assurance that God will deal with us gently and mercifully and will not put out the smoking flax. Oh, the mercy of God. What a Savior. You see, in Romans 8 it says, "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." But what goes in the middle between justification and glorification? Sanctification. But the point that Paul is making is your justification is such. Your acceptance of God is such. Your forgiveness is such. That your glorification is absolutely guaranteed. The smoking flax. The saved man. Almost put out. But yet there's still some light. Still some grace. Christ will fan that into a flame. He will not quench the smoking flax. You see, the assurance of our sanctification is the work of Christ on the cross. And that was the basis for Lot's rescuing from the city of Sodom. As we close, the third thing under the persistent mercy of the Lord. We've seen the evidence for it. We've seen the basis, the ground. The ground ultimately is the cross of Christ. The blessings of the cross, they ensure that God will keep us and perfect that which he has begun in our lives. What are some implications? Let me just list these with you, please. the implications, the lessons that come from this mercy of the Lord. First thing is that God's patience with our sin is not permission to sin. I would hate that anybody would leave a meeting like this and have some misunderstanding that because God is merciful and patient and compassionate, therefore he excuses our sin. You see, Lot's time in Zoar was a short time. But God dealt with him and he led him along the way. The mystery of God's overruling providence in our life all happens as according to his will and his wisdom. He uses our sins. He uses our mistakes. He even uses our hankering after the old life to bring us to the place that he has us to be. And it's all for our eternal good. We can't understand all of God's providence. But do not misunderstand this passage and assume that because the Lord was so compassionate and tender with Lot, that he was justifying his sin. God forbid that we should sin, that grace may abound, as the tenor of Romans chapter 6 is. Second thing we see, just as concluding applications, is that God always knows what's best for his children. God always knows what's best for his children. You see, you look at this account and you see that God deals with Lot in different ways. You see that he deals with them with the violent pulling to the patient tolerance, not excusable, but patient tolerance of his sin. And yet he always leads us to the place he'd have us to be. Lot ended up in the mountains because that's the place where God wanted him to be. He always knows what's best for his children. Crucially, may you wonder and worship Christ for his tenderness toward us sweeping flax. You see, I believe there are some of you here and you're very aware of your corruption. You're very aware, perhaps, of a remaining sin. One particular sin in your life and you just can't quite get the victory over it. And you get up on Monday morning and you wonder, am I really converted? Oh yes, I see grace in my life and I see how God has dealt with me and I see changes, but yet I just cannot get the victory over this sin. And you struggle and you wonder, you question. You're a smoking flax. And the promise of Scripture is that Christ will not quench the smoking flax. That's mercy. That's grace. We don't deserve that. Tom and I were chatting the way down the road. We were saying, well, where we were 10 years ago is not where we are now. The Lord in his mercy brings us along. He leads us forward. He progressively sanctifies us. He makes us more like Christ. Yet the wonder of it all is that 10 years ago, he doesn't despise us. He doesn't cast us away, even though we're not where he's going to bring us. Yet he compassionately and tenderly brings us along with himself. Oh, what grace there is in Christ. If you're outside of Christ today, would you not see this tender, compassionate Savior? The one who deals so tenderly with us. Oh, we have this harsh view of God sometimes. Oh, and yes, this passage makes it very clear that God judges sin. But how compassionate he is to his children. Will you not come by faith to Christ? You see, the last thing we think, or perhaps as an aside, just as we close, that if we are Christ-like, are we tender with those who are spiritually weak? I think in our churches we have very high standards of godliness and high standards that we expect of people who profess the name of Christ. But the danger is sometimes that we see people not conforming to those standards and we become very harsh and judgmental and un-Christ-like because he's the one who doesn't quench the smoking flax. And surely we who would seek to be Christ-like ought to have a tenderness and a compassion upon those who are converted by God's grace and yet they struggle. And we ought to encourage them and bring them along. You see, we ought to rejoice in the security of our deliverance from judgment. God's people are rescued from God's wrath. That's one of the key lessons of Genesis 19. Lot is rescued from God's wrath because he's just Lot. And there's security in his deliverance from the wrath to come. But if you're out of Christ today, the wrath of God abides upon you. And you need to come to the place where you're justified. What's that mean? Well, the just shall live by faith. You need to come by faith to Christ. Trust in him as the only Savior of sinners. But not only as the only Savior of sinners generally, but as your only Savior. That you rest on him and enjoy the security of deliverance from wrath to come. May God bless his word to each of your hearts, for his name's sake.